A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to Romans 8 this morning. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Good morning. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, I mean, again, Jenny must really like you.
Why is that?
Because, I mean, this is Romans 8.
That's great.
I mean, all the chapters of Romans are really, really good. But, I mean, this for a lot of our hearers, this chapter is the pinnacle of the book of Romans.
Yeah, I kind of liken it to the grand crescendo of this movement that Romans is the symphony.
It really certainly is. It certainly is. It
gets a little darker in 9 and he, you know, and starts talking about things that I am very, very have on my heart, but Romans 8 is the crescendo, so let's all just rejoice in the feast.
Yeah, amen, amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to join in on this conversation anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And Pastor, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing?
Absolutely. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this new day and the grand technology that is radio and internet and all the things, Father, that you have given us in order to proclaim your word, that others and we might, by your Spirit, learn your word and use it profitably for the growth of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, you kind of gave us a little bit of an intro, but do you want to give a little more before we dig in?
Well, as I say, we know what Romans is about. You've been doing 7 chapters, and this movement is this grand crescendo of encouragement of how to live our lives even in light of persecution, in light of pain, the hope that we have, and all of that. It leads into 9, of course, which changes the sort of tone for Paul. But right now we are celebrating God's great gift of faith and his just always being with us in all the times of trouble that we have. I mean, certainly for the Roman Christians of that time, it must have been incredibly encouraging. I would think Romans 8 is encouraging to our brothers and sisters who really suffer for their faith throughout the world, especially in the Middle East. But here, even in America, where we suffer, you know, the slings and arrows of those who would call us ignorant and who would attack our intellect and all those things that our ego holds so dear, this is a great rejoicing to say, don't focus on your flesh. Mm. You know, just take your hope in Christ.
And I love how, it's one of those chapters, one of the classic ones that begins with a therefore. Yeah. So I mean, you always got to sort of back up just a step to see what he just said. And he just concluded with that astonishing, you know, he's talking about the dilemma of the Christian as what? Simul justus et peccator, as we Lutherans like to say, same time saint and sinner, or justified and sinner. And so he says, you know, I observe in my members a law that wages war on the law of my mind, which he says is conformed here to the will and word of God. And that law in my members makes me captive to the law of sin or death. Then wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then this big explosion, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the one who will deliver me from this body of death. So then he just concludes, you know, I'm going to serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I'm going to continue to have this bondage to sin that continues to plague me all my life. I continue to serve the law of sin. He's going to fight against it with the law of his mind. But then that could raise the question right away. So
how does this work?
How does it work? So does God hold you then accountable for all these things that you're fighting against, but that still keep on coming up inside of you. You fight against it, and yet there it is. You know, you put it down today, and you think, okay, I got rid of that issue with my temper there, and then somebody cuts you off on the highway, and out of your mouth comes a stream of stuff that we won't repeat on the radio, and you wonder, how on earth, I mean, where did that come from? Well, it came from the sinful flesh, and from that. So then, is there judgment for you because of this? Because of this, you're going to carry this flesh with you to the grave. So I think that's really what's hanging on the therefore at the start of eight.
And there is all this, you know, relationship stuff that happens here. You know, your example of the getting cut off in traffic, you know, the Holy Spirit, and Paul's going to make this point throughout Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is a lot more, but my granddaughter is a little reminder of the Holy Spirit, because when I'm in traffic and she's in the back seat and I do that string, I will always hear, "Grumpy, you just killed that man." Boy, that is so truthful. And God, this whole sin and death and flesh and spirit, it keeps us ever in a relationship with God where we never think in our flesh, "Oh, we got that one beat." This constant relationship of forgiveness and repentance and absolution. And that's what our Father wants us to do.
Yeah. I'm always reminded of the way that Kleinig, in his wonderful little work on Grace Upon Grace, which everybody should have a copy of. If you don't have one, go to CPH and buy one. This Grace Upon Grace, he lays out that what God's after in our lives is, he says, it's not this moral ascent that we always want to picture. He says, but it's a constant and a complete emptying, to be empty of ourselves. And that emptying out is something that's driven home as we continually fight these battles, that you think, okay, it's still here. Father, have mercy. You realize that you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment begging for mercy, because you're going to need it all the way. There's never going to be a point at which you don't need mercy. And so he begins chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to stop right there. That's a huge, we could do the entire show right there on that.
Yeah.
And I think the big word there is actually the now. Mm-hmm. It's not something you're going to have to wait for. He's saying right now, even though you've still got this battle with the sin going on with you, there is no condemnation for you when you're in Christ.
And when I stand before my Lord at that end times begging for mercy, he's going to say, "You already have it.
You're in me.
You're in me. Yeah.
Because mercy has a name. His name is Christ Jesus. I can never hear in college we sang, the great Bach motet on this passage. So there, you know, es ist nun nicht. I mean, he drove it home. There is now no condemnation for. He was a master preacher of the word there, and the way he wrote that music, for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean though to be in Christ Jesus? Unpack that a little bit for us.
Well, and that's what Paul is going to unpack. So I dare broach upon that, but it is, again, I think it is this, we, and it's not even our own. I mean, none of this is our work. It's the Holy Spirit constantly keeping us in Christ Jesus. But we can, when we have, if we get cut off enough in traffic, or we have infirmities of the body, or just tragedies in our lives, and we get angry with God, and we reject that mercy of God, because we want to live, we want to live in the flesh, we want to entertain our emotions and our feelings and our egos and all the things that we go. And so little by little, even though the Holy Spirit continues to woo us and hold us and keep us, you know, we can harden our hearts to that. And so we are always in Christ Jesus when we are always open to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us back.
I'm so glad you've
precipitous. Yeah.
I mean, this is the ultimate tie-in. I mean, to get what sanctification is for a Lutheran Christian, I love how the Large Catechism just says, you know, it's to bring you to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit bringing you to Jesus to receive all the gifts.
Yeah.
And so he constantly has to do that in our lives. as he continually shows us our complete inadequacy on our own, drives us back over and over again. So he then begins to unpack that with verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." I can't read this one either without thinking of my field worker many years ago from Minnesota. And
Minnesota.
I remember he was from Minnesota. And when he read this, he said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And I remember thinking, I literally, my mind went blank. And I'm like, what is a law? Yeah. What is a law? it took me a while. Oh, law. Oh, he meant law.
That's
okay.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. The law of the Spirit. That's a weird way of talking for St. Paul, right? That's not the way you would normally expect.
Exactly. And we don't think of, you know, this sets on its head what we want to simplify as the distinction between law and gospel.
Yeah.
You know, we want to make that so simple, and it isn't that simple, and Paul sets that on its head.
And so, is it right to hear law here as principle, or is he talking law here as, you know, in the sense of Torah, the instruction, the information which the Spirit imparts to you?
I just honestly think, I always, when I read this, I think the Spirit of life can do no other than give us life, than remove us from sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, it's a law. I mean, it is, it's kind of like the law of nature. You know, we know gravity is always going to be gravity. It is who God is.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
And so this is the law of the Spirit of life.
So where the Spirit is, there is life and there's freedom. That's going to be a huge thought in this chapter. It's a huge thought, of course, in John 8, that, you know, that the Son came to set us free from our slavery to fear about our place in the house. This is the same point this chapter is making. You have a place in the house, and the Spirit's job is to make sure that you you know and rejoice in that. And it sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And here, again, probably we shouldn't hear law of sin and death as referring to just the Ten Commandments,
right,
but referring to how sinful human beings interact with the Ten Commandments,
right,
that they can't but bring condemnation to us, not because there's anything wrong with them at all, but because there's something devastatingly wrong with us.
Right, and within us, yeah.
And then verse 3.
I don't think we can go on from here necessarily without also saying being in Christ is, I think, you know, he doesn't actually mention a lot of this in this chapter, but he does earlier, the baptism.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The baptism that we have, that's in Christ.
That's what puts you into Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. And so when we talk later about how, you know, dying the death that he died, that's our baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we don't want to forget that from earlier chapters.
Vital,
yeah.
Vital. Thanks. Chapter 6. Verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Okay, that's a lot of deep stuff.
And one of the few places in scriptures where if Paul had written in Hebrew, he would have said, "Chai v'shalom," which I always like too. So life and peace. That is how we patterned our congregation. There's all this tension of the reality that we can't do it except according to the Spirit.
Isn't it interesting too that if a Lutheran were writing this over Paul's shoulder, he would have said, "Oh, wait a minute, you meant to write in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him."
Right.
And he's like, no, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in you and me. So that what the law is after but could not deliver, this, the Spirit, is actually going to work inside of us.
Right.
So that Torah's going to come inside.
We become the sacrifice. You know, Jesus is the sacrifice, and then the Spirit continues to continue. You know, I love that. Oh, Paul always talks about continuously be in prayer, continue. This ever-present work of the Spirit to keep us mindful of the sacrifice Christ made for us.
And then he characterizes people who... walking according, or those who, literally walking, right? Walking according to the flesh. He says what that means is people who set their minds on the things of the flesh. What does that mean? What are the things of the flesh that preoccupy the minds?
I mean, I think that's focusing on my bad knees and focusing on my ego and focusing on, you know, the things that, you know, one of my big laments in my, when I focus on my flesh is, you know, why in the world don't I have a bigger congregation? I'm a good preacher. They should come and listen to me. You know, that's just ludicrous. And the Holy Spirit brings those whom he will. And, you know, when I focus on the things of my flesh, I can become bitter and turn away from God.
So this is so really beautiful. What you just laid out for us is that the things of the flesh then literally are the stuff that's characterized by that curve in on oneself. Mm-hmm. That's the very, anything that strokes the flesh.
Yep, that's right.
that's the thing that we go after. And he says, if you focus on that, if that's the obsession of your life, he says, you're not walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit's trying to do the exact opposite. Just like this would focus you in on yourself. The Spirit wants to unbend you, mm-hmm, and focus you out toward God and out toward your neighbor, because that's where life is, that's where joy is, that's where peace is, not on the inside stuff.
And in many ways, we as humans, and you know, these are all gifts of God as well, but we have these things in our life which help us turn away from ourselves. The cross, look at the cross. The scriptures, look at, you know, even if I see a Bible sitting on a desk inanimate, just right sitting there, it turns me back to the Word and to God.
In fact, you know, as the Spirit does his work, the entire creation itself is calling to us constantly all around. You know, there's a life out here. You know, and the more that we actually begin to engage that and get out of your own head, then you are having this the unbending, that's the mind set on the things of the Spirit. And you mentioned the Bible. I think about the things of the Spirit, the Word, anytime we, any of our encounters with the Word, and the sacraments, yes, the things of the Spirit, also in the gifts of the people that are around, mm-hmm, us, the people God surrounds us with, that he, you know, he meets us in these people. Literally, this sounds maybe a little different, but I mean, he meets us in our bodies, our bodies too. I mean, recognizing, seeing your body for what it is. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This it changes how you think about it, and it's the exact opposite of being obsessed with your own stuff. It opens you out.
And how sad it must be to be a humanist who sees the body as just a product of chance, evolution, and the coming together of chemicals. To not see, I mean, I don't know, and I do this, certainly, I'm sure we all do. We can all take a walk and never see God.
Yeah.
And, you know, and yet when I see God, I often think, how can I ever take a walk and not see God?
Yeah.
And he's all around us. Yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah, that's huge. It's interesting that he says the mindset on the flesh is hostile to, mm-hmm, God, because, you know, throughout the New Testament, there is no neutrality. It's not like, people are basically neither bad nor good. None of that. I mean, he says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. I can only think of one reason, and that's because the mindset, the self wants to be God.
Yeah,
I don't
absolutely
want him to be God. I want to be the center of the universe. I don't want him to be the center of the universe. I want what I want when I want it. Why can't he get with the program? Yep. That kind of an attitude is the hostility that every single human being is born with.
First temptation, right?
Yeah.
You could be like God.
Yeah.
Know the difference.
Yeah. 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 And I dearly love my grandchildren, but I can see it already.
No question.
You don't have to teach them. You don't have to teach them this. It's there. It's
there,
the way we're born into this world. And he says, it's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it can't. I think that's huge,
that's
too.
That's important, yeah.
Yeah. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he's a lot of bad news here, and a lot of people hearing that going, oh my, so what hope is there for me? But then he continues right away with, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, we'd heard earlier about being in Christ, but now Christ in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Now, if that isn't comforting, especially in old age.
Yeah. Oh, people, I think sometimes they may hear it though and they go, if the Spirit of God dwells in you,
How do I know? I was baptized.
There you go.
Yes.
I mean, and he really is not trying to engender that doubt. He's trying to, in fact, to eliminate it.
Drive it, because he'd already built on that
like,
in 6.
Right, yeah. Right. He's like, look, you belong to Christ because he's given you his Spirit. And not only are you in him through baptism, but I think whenever we see this reference of if Christ is in you, that rings to me Eucharistically. That's, in baptism, he puts us into Jesus, and then in the Eucharist, he puts himself into us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So even though our body is dead, and by that, I think he means it's dying, and it's headed to the grave. I mean, look at your flesh. It's going to be worm food. That's the way it's going to be in this world until the renewal.
And in many ways, that's why the words of institution are so powerful, because your body is dead, but this is
alive.
Christ.
This is right. Oh, that's so huge.
Yeah.
But I mean, then he puts his immortal. I mean, that's why Ignatius could speak of it as the medicine of immortality. You know, he puts into us the undying body and blood of Christ.
Mm.
And it was raised, the Spirit who raised Jesus, the Father, the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, he gives that same life. I mean, that's the dynamite that's planted into our dying bodies by the gift of his body and blood. I mean, that's unbelievably powerful stuff.
Which, of course, is why it's so concerning when people say, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know, they don't come to the sacrament. They're not part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. They're basically focusing on the flesh because they don't want to have to go to church where all those hypocrites are. That's their own judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And how long can they withstand the evil one?
Yeah.
I mean, they stand alone sometimes. I mean, the Spirit is with them and wooing them but, we still inexplicably walk away.
So at the end of the Christian questions and their answers, Luther has that incredibly wonderful, snarky little reply about somebody that doesn't think they need the Eucharist. He's like, why don't you, check your, poke yourself. You got flesh, you better believe what the Bible says about that. And look around. Are you in the world? You better believe what the Bible says about the world. Oh, and don't look too far. You're going to see the devil. He's going to be right there by you, waiting to trip you up. So you got the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh as your enemies, always around you. You need this wonderful antidote, which Christ gives to us, his very body and blood, alive with the Spirit. We were mentioning John 8 earlier, but in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit. I think capital S, Spirit, and they are life. All right. Well, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages.
Thank you. A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who may benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Senior Pastor John Schenk leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
To Thy Strong Word, you're on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you can hear, is regular Pastor Kevin Parvies, and he is unpacking for us the joys of Romans chapter 8. But, you know, in the break, he just happened to say something that he was telling me that in his congregation he's going through teaching hymnody and all the theological riches in that. And I just have to throw this out. I really believe this is one of Satan's great coups in the 20th century, was that he made people think that hymnals belong in pew racks in churches, because it used to be when you got confirmed or right. At that age, or you, or if you became a new Christian there, you would, as an adult, you would be given a little copy of the hymnal and you took it home. And it was your prayer book. I mean, Pastor just said that a second ago. I mean, the idea that this is the devotional riches devotional. Inside of the hymnal are phenomenal. So if you don't have a copy of a hymnal, you really need one. Have one in the house. They're great. Besides, how else can you sing around the piano if you don't that's have right. a
people
hymn
do
book
that
there?
Anymore? Unfortunately,
yeah, we love to do that in my family, but it's yeah. we've done it when my daughter went to Seward. We actually put up. FaceTime thing for Apple, you know.
Good for you.
Her friends were in the dorm singing, and we were singing there in Hamel. It was a lot
that's
of fun.
Fine. Yeah.
All right, let's keep going. Great stuff. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, how many times have we heard you begin your prayers here with Abba, Father?
Yeah. It's a common prayer. I love saying daddy to daddy. And one of the people in my congregation who came out of Christianity grew up in the Lutheran church, and he made the comment once, because in a Judaic sort of formulation, you always talk about God as king of the universe. Mm-hmm. And there's this lovely juxtaposition, because he grew up thinking of God as this warm father figure whose lap he could climb up into, but never really as king of the universe. That's what we're heirs to.
Who's your daddy?
Yeah, who's your daddy? King of the universe, of eternity, of all things. And that's what we are heirs to.
Yeah.
Oh, that is so awesome. I love that juxtaposition between Abba, Father, and then the things that we're heirs to, which is all things.
And this is so massive. I mean, if we can just always hold this in our head, in our heart, I mean, people up by God, you're walking around out there and it's all yours. Every last bit of it. This world is yours. It all belongs to your daddy, to your heavenly father. And that means he's made you his heir. It's all yours. And when you remember that, you literally just kind of dance through life because this is so amazing. I got to preach on this a couple days ago in chapel. And I thought, you know, the world would say, and also the world in our heart, it would say, you just go on believing that. As long as you keep on being my wage slave, you go and do that. And I, and it's the opiate that makes them happy, you know, thinking along with the lines of Marx. And we sometimes are afraid that might be really true, but it's not, because Jesus is risen from the dead. His spirit is poured into our hearts, and we have been given this grace of adoption. And adoption is a legal matter. It means all that's his is signed over to us as ours. This happens in our baptism. You know, you drove us to baptism at the beginning, but that's at the heart of these verses. Baptized into Christ, everything that's his is yours.
Yeah, and in fact, that last language of 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, that's the being drowned. That's all baptismal language there as well, in addition to, of course, the daily purification of the flesh.
Yeah, putting to death the deeds of the body. I mean, that's, again, a reference to, I mean, so your flesh really would, you know, frankly, it feels rather good to say something untoward toward the driver who cut you off.
That's true.
Because, you know, you enjoy that, right? But, I mean, you do, and I keep using that silly example.
And it's a momentary enjoyment.
Because it's momentary, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, and then you're ashamed. And, of course, then you realize he didn't even hear you, so
right.
Totally oblivious.
But we all drive around thinking God is not with us. So,
yeah. But here you have the contrast between led by the Spirit, not slaves, and the mark of a slave is being afraid.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can't get out of John 8. Then, you know, the slave doesn't have an abiding place in the house. The son has an abiding place in the house. So if the son sets you free, you're really free. And he sets you free by giving you everything that's his. This is the adoption as sons. You get in the water with him. The father looks down and says, "This is my beloved kid. I am tickled pink with them. I love them." That happens when you get in the water with Jesus. He becomes your Abba Father. And the Spirit himself then bearing witness that this is who you are. I mean, if you got a spirit telling you that you're not a child of God, that's not the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Don't listen to that.
You know, I think of that, you know, Pastor Timothy, you know, God has not, or for 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. If it's terror and fear, that's not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
As his job is to always bear witness to you.
And, people who are fearful that their sin is too big for Christ to forgive. And there's a lot of folks I know that are like that, and they're not listening to the Spirit of God, who has said, "That's already forgiven, paid for.
All.
You are mine."
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And yet they still want to listen to that because it's an idol too that people want to hold on to in their flesh.
So now he moves in a way to a more, I mean, he sort of steps back and looks at the really big picture, this salvation that's real in the sight of you, for as a gift of the Spirit. It has a connection to this world, to verse 18.
What's it going to look like when you're glorified with him?
Yeah. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I would have said in us, that it will be revealed in you. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing," the disclosing of the sons of God.
So in some sense, I mean, in two, we will literally see this revelation.
Yeah. It's going to literally,
you know, it's going to be revealed to us too.
From our bodies.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the thing that's why I think we don't do any, revealed to us just doesn't cut it. This is a glory that's going to be shining from you. Remember Jesus in the Mount of the Transfiguration?
Yeah, that's right.
He's talking about that being you. And again, if you go to the hymns, that's what they sing, you know, that of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, we're brighter than the sun, he glows. This is glory that's intended for you. In your flesh, you will be shining. And he says the whole creation is waits with eager longing. I think it was Philip's translation that rendered that waits on tiptoe. For the revealing of the sons of God, for this glorious moment when all of a sudden who you are, I mean, we said before, you're walking around, you're the heir of absolutely everything. It's all yours. And yet nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. Nobody recognizes you. On that day, everyone's going to see it. Everyone will know it. You'll be shining in that glory.
I love the personification of creation here.
Yeah.
The tiptoe is kind of a nice touch.
Yeah.
It really is beautiful.
Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Was he a Hebrew or what?
So there's
a great story about an Anglican archbishop who really loved his dog, Rex. And when Rex died, the archbishop had him buried, and he put on Rex's tombstone, "Here lieth Rex, for whom Romans 8:21 doth afford some hope."
That's nice. I had a pastor who was sure his dog was going to be in heaven with him. So,
you know, I always say, it does say in Revelation that outside of the dog, so they can be in heaven as long as they're outside.
Right. Yeah.
The creation itself will be free from this bondage to falling. I mean, corruption, we need to hear that as the falling apart of everything, right?
Yeah.
Think of it like cancer in a body. That's what sin is in this world. It's what it's, you know, and it shows up in so many ways, death working its way through this world. And he says, you know, creation itself, it will be set free from that. There's a hope that it will be set free. God will set it free by the one who took on flesh and now lives.
And never decayed.
Now that flesh will never, I mean, it's glorified. It never decayed, but now glorified, it's forever beyond the ability of anything to corrupt it, ever. And that goes into you and me.
Yeah.
Then he says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Jesus used that image of childbirth. He was talking about the pain of the disciples, but here Paul sort of expands and goes, all the pain of this world, it's all pains of childbirth. That's a powerful way of looking at all the horrible things that happen.
And if you've ever watched The Pain of Childbirth, it's pretty powerful.
Yeah, it is.
I've never felt the pains of childbirth, but
I saw one of those memes on Facebook that said, when a man has a cold, he understands what a woman goes through when she gives birth. Obviously drawn up by the female.
Females. That's so true.
But this picture of the world itself groaning as it's waiting for this moment of the appearing, it gives you a way of looking at and understanding the catastrophes that we have no other way of sort of processing in our mind.
And in some sense, I picture, since we've just come upon this heirs, and now the creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth, who are the children that creation is going to birth?
Beautiful.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. It's going to be us in righteousness,
so
glorified bodies.
Which, Jesus uses that language of the children of the resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, that's
yeah.
such a beautiful way of it talking. Is. I mean, that's who you already are. You know, you are that in utero, if you will,
that's right,
now,
right.
In this age. But this age is groaning as it seeks to give birth to that that next age.
But we will
that's
be
the
born.
Hope.
Yep, that is the hope.
Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I mean, he's the New Testament reveals that at the right hand of the Father, the Son intercedes for you. Mm-hmm. He's going to get to that at the end of the chapter. But the New Testament also reveals that the Spirit is interceding inside of you.
Yeah.
When you don't know what to pray, when you don't know what to say, you're empty. You are on empty. There is no way you have any power to go further. The Spirit is right there, groaning inside of you to the Father, and the Father hears it. Mm-hmm. That is so powerful and so comforting.
That's I think why, especially in hospice care or nursing home ministry, I've had an inordinate, for the size of my ministry, and a seemingly inordinate number of deathbed sort of ministries. And, you know, every pastor I've ever talked to doesn't know what to say. And, you know, we're all taught it's just a ministry of presence. And we just be there, and the Spirit groans with us and with the person that we're with. And God knows our prayers and knows how to deal with all this. I think we give way too much gray matter to, I have nothing to say that's new.
You know? Yeah, you better not have anything to
that's
say
right.
to you.
Then you're a heretic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this idea, though, that the Spirit Himself intercedes according to the will of God, this is so helpful, because if there's a petition of the Our Father that we stumble over, it's that third petition, Thy will be done. We see our Lord Himself struggling with it in Gethsemane,
yeah.
And He invites us into this moment of actually receiving from the Father's hand, the cup, and to be able to receive it from the one who loves you and whose love for you will never be shaken, who loves you with an eternal love, to take that's I think that's why he actually sort of runs it the way he does into this next verse.
Mm.
He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is a passage that has been, brutalized when people simply say, well, all things work together for good. Well, you know, you can't rip it out of its context in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I would think in this context, it really is Paul saying, when the Father is handing you the chalice of suffering before which you tremble, you can receive it in the confidence that the one who raised Jesus from the dead is not going to abandon you through this. You talked about a ministry of presence. Yeah. Here's his presence
right.
in the very moments of suffering. Any further comments on that before we read on?
I can't hardly not hear Jesus saying, you know, what father would give his son, you know, a snake? Everything the Father has to give us is good. Even sometimes our pain and suffering, people will often say, how is it that God is working this for good? And, you know, the reality is that we are here. I think if God did not want to use us, he would just take us all home at our baptism. You know, I have often, you know, mm-hmm. struggled with this whole thing of, you know, why does God allow us all to sin? and live through our baptism. You know, I think was it Constantine who got baptized on
his deathbed, make it safe.
So, yeah, just in case, so he couldn't sin anymore. The reality is, everything that we suffer is good for us to use as ministry to those around us who also suffer those same things, who do not have the hope that we have. And, you know, in many ways, I think our church, not our church so much, but the church, has really grabbed Romans 8, but hasn't grabbed the anguish of Romans 9 to say, there's so many else there who are suffering who don't have the hope that we have. How can we
bring that hope
to them, even in their suffering? Because we've suffered, you know? I think that's something we always have to learn from the groaning of our bodies.
And it was fascinating to me that you went right away to the Lord's words about, giving the scorpion or the serpent. Because, of course, in Luke's version of that, Jesus goes on to say, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's the whole point. He's like, he's put his spirit inside of you.
Yeah.
He's given you his son. You can be assured he does not intend evil toward you. Do you remember when we did Genesis, we kept on going, we said, you know, this whole paradigm with Joseph explains so much of God's working in our lives. Joseph was the one who first laid out the theology, Paul says here, when in chapter 50, he said, you know, you intended it against me for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives alive as it is to this day. And so this recognition that people, you know, through the real bona fide, I mean, he didn't mask the evil that was being done to him, but he said, but look, there's one who is greater than you working through to bring blessing. And we see how that, of course, comes to this final culmination on the cross of our Lord.
Yeah, who suffered far more than we ever could. The separation of himself from his own father.
I mean, that was the content of the cup that he was trembling over.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, I always put it like this, you know, you're scared of hell, but you're not as scared of hell as you should be. He knew what it was.
Yeah.
And he trembled before it. How much more we?
Should we? Yeah, that's right.
And then he moves on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I mean, everybody wants to jump right away into talking about predestination and they ignore, you know, he before time began, the pattern was the suffering Christ.
Yeah.
And he is the one then whom this image of Christ with his, picture him in Gethsemane and saying, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want be done. This is what God planned beforehand for all of us to be able to be conformed to so that he becomes, you know, our elder brother in leading that way.
So, you know, not my will, but your will. That's the whole giving up of your flesh thing. Because your whole will is what you want.
Mm-hmm. And the fear of trying to preserve your own life. I mean, you try to keep your life. You try to, you know, all the things that lead us to try to preserve our life. And he's like, you're going to lose it. But to lose your life for my sake, which I think was bigger than just talking about martyrdom. It didn't talk about martyrdom, but I think it literally means just not trying to hold on to life for your own sake.
Right.
All of a sudden, he says, you discover life. you don't live till you're not afraid to die.
Yeah. And know what you're living for.
And know what you're living for.
Yeah.
Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified.
That's a done word.
Done word. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's also a done word.
That's a done word, yeah.
Which,
done, D-O-N-E.
Yeah. So what's the chain here? I mean, predestined obviously pointing to what he did for you in time, he planned to do for you from eternity. And those for whom he calls them. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? It's a call from God. You are my child. I love you. And those whom he calls, he declares not guilty. He says, you know, you and not just not guilty. I was really hammering this home here. He declares, you are my heir. Right. You are my child. He, I mean, it's a legal declaration. Everything that's mine is yours. That's what he does when he justifies us. And that is to be glorified. To be a child of the Heavenly Father, even though the glory now walking around is hidden and nobody can see it.
Yeah, I think that you bring up, we always use that legal motif of not guilty, and not guilty is, whew, okay, I'm not guilty. But if the judge says, you're not only not guilty, but you're my child.
You're my child.
Come
home
with me.
Yeah, exactly. Which one is the bigger thing?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Not only do you not have to go to jail, you don't have to go back to the streets either. You can come home with me.
saved from is important, but saved for is huge.
Yeah.
All right. So as he thinks about all of this, he moves into this high doxology at the end. What then?
The instruments are gaining their sound.
Yeah, there. Right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mean,
yeah. Love those two verses.
It is just such such a crescendo. But this picture then of being the sons, this is... This is crucial. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How's he not going to give you with Jesus everything, everything, all things? And so who do you think's against you? The son who is interceding for you? The spirit who's interceding inside of you? The father who sent the son and the spirit to you? Who is against you? What can possibly separate you? I mean, he goes through, yeah, you know, you're going to have all kinds of bad stuff happen. There's a really great devotion in... For All the Saints, where, you know, it's picturing Paul in his last moments. Mm. And, you know, that moment right before they take him out to chop off his head, did he quote himself?
Yeah,
did he go back here and say, more than conquerors, more than conquerors? You can't take this life from
That's
us,
right.
This love from us.
I mean, his prison epistles. Mm-hmm. Are so comforting because, you know, he's very sure of this hope that he has, and he communicates it to us.
Yeah.
He knows these texts by heart, 38 and 39. So.
Yeah. And if there is a passage out of, I mean, the entire chapter is worth memorizing, but to hold in your heart those last verses, this is so important. There's nothing that's going to be able to separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Wow.
Pretty
and
powerful.
On that note, we just say amen. And bid all of our listeners a great day. We'll be back tomorrow with appetizers for the upcoming feast.